I'm reading this evening from Exodus 4, verses 10 to 17 in the Old Testament, as well as Esther 4, verses 13 to 16, and in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 4 to 10. So in Exodus, it's 4, 10 to 17. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." And then over to Esther, chapter 4, 13 to 16. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And then over to the New Testament in Luke 5, verses 4 to 10. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon — this is Jesus talking — "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Jesus answered, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
He was only a lavender cowboy. The hairs on his chest numbered two. But he longed to be a hero and do as those he-men do, but he was inwardly troubled by dreams that would give him no rest. See, when he thought of those heroes in action, why, he wanted more hair on his chest. So herbicides and many hair tonics he applied both morning and night. But when he looked in the mirror, no new hairs had grown into sight. Now he battled for Red Nellie's honor. He cleaned up that outlaw's nest. He died with his six gun a-smoking, but only two hair on his chest. That's a very sad poem I learned many, many years ago, written by a guy named Harold Hershey. I don't know if he ever wrote another song, or if he invented chocolate bars, I'm not sure. But I'll tell you, one of the interesting side stories of that poem is there's a Nevada buckaroo, a well-known guy named Brian Morris, who was a wagon boss, I forget which outfit. And they're out one spring, and it was just terrible weather, and a tough spring, and he had a young crew, and they were getting pretty discouraged. And he's got a big old Nevada drawl. I only met him once down at Elko some years back. But they said he got up and he recited that poem and had quite effect on people, because they thought a little different. The outcome wasn't what you expect, you know. Usually the hero wins in the end. Well, this guy died with two hair on his chest. I could maybe relate to that, but that's another story. But there was a young guy among there that had quite an effect on, a guy named Bruce. And you're thinking, well, what's that matter to me? We probably never heard of Bruce. But you know him better as he's known now. His nickname was Waddy. For Waddy Mitchell, that was a great turning point in his life. Became a very well-known poet. Pretty neat guy. I've met Waddy a few times. Well-known in the cowboy poetry circles. well known as a Nevada buckaroo and a cowboy. But I had that effect on him as it strengthened him. It gave him a little hope, gave him some humor, and he learned to just look at things different. And that's what I want you to do now, is look at the Christmas story a little different. You know me, I don't like Christmas. I like the birth of a Savior. I like the Redeemer that come, all the hoofla around Christmas I could avoid. I had a discussion with a guy today. I got here, we were talking, and he said, you know, I get together with the family for Christmas. And I said, one day, yeah. He said, do you eat turkey? I said, I hope not. Then, as I said, my daughter and daughter-in-law, now their big thing is put together one of them charcuterie boards or whatever you call it. 75 things you don't like in one place. I'm not really too fond of it, but that's all right. If that's what they want to do, they do that. So I asked him what he ate turkey, and then I realized, no, he's Italian. So I got the lowdown. If you want to know how to make the proper lasagna, just ask Phil. He would tell you how to make a real lasagna, not the stuff you get. How proud he is of it, but he likes his pasta. You want to get him excited, say spaghetti. And then sit back and listen. Because he'll tell you about spaghetti and spaghettini and macaroni and linguine and several other things you've never heard of. But it's a little different way to look at Christmas. So I want you to look at Christmas a little different by going way back to the start of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. These people I've spoke of before, they're in part of Jesus' genealogy. I remember when I was about 15, and I said, I got to take this Christianity stuff serious. I'd made a commitment as a kid, probably about the age of 8. But I said, I got to start growing. So that night it was New Year's Eve, or probably after midnight. I was 15, I will have been with Pioneer, stayed up late. 14, 15, somewhere in there, and I went. So I dug out a New Testament, and I started reading in Matthew. And I was reading out of a King James. And that's really not the place to start. Because it goes like this in the NIV. I'm going to read it to you a little bit. This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And that hit me, but of course, reading her in the King James, it says, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you start to figure out what begatting means, and you go, I don't know if I need to read this. But it speaks about this, and it lists those few guys, and all of a sudden it says, whose mother's name was Tamar. And I go, oh. Then Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You're going, that's another mother. Boaz was the father of Obed, who was a father whose mother was Ruth. Another woman, Obed, was the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And I started to realize it. They list all these guys that go through it all, and they list four women. And I go, why does he include these women? So as I looked up who these women were, and I thought, why did he include them? Because if you're going to write a story, you write about virtuous people. If you're going to write the Bible, you don't write about people there, you know, you don't say everything. How many of you have relatives you don't like to admit to? How many of you are relatives that people don't admit to? That they avoid. I have many relatives, most of them I know. Not all of them, I'm Mennonite by stock, so there's quite a few. There's skeletons in the closet. Not many, us Mennonites weren't that bright, but there's some. Things they don't talk about. My grandmother's generation, she had a brother-in-law, who before it was a brother-in-law had got a gal pregnant and had a daughter, but that gal's parents wouldn't let him get married, so he had no idea about her. He found out he had a daughter when he was 65. Maybe 70 years old, his wife had died. All of a sudden, this gal phoned him up and said, I'm your daughter. And it was really good for him because he'd lost his wife, had adult children. That was a very difficult conversation to say to your kids, you're not the oldest. You have a sister. But it renewed his interest in life as he met another family that he met. But my grandmother, once in my life, I heard her say something about that thing we don't talk about. She would never mention it. They just tossed her under the rug and didn't talk about it. So I'm sure there's many things I don't know about my family. And I know there's people in my family that aren't sure about me. They go, I guess I'm related. But we don't admit to that. The guy I'm named after is a guy named Bryn Thomas, who I never knew. Well, my father knew him. He was a principal when my father was teaching school, and his kids are actually, Rob Hall knows his kids pretty good from living up north. And they said, "What's that Bryn like? We've heard different things about him. We're not sure we want to admit he's named after my father." So Rob said, "Don't ever tell anybody." So now they don't. But all of a sudden you get these four women that don't fit. They don't fit first because they're women in a Jewish genealogy. Matthew is the most Jewish of the writers. He wrote about Jesus to prove this was the Messiah, the promised one. He wrote from a Jewish perspective. Now, he was a Jewish tax collector. So they didn't like him anyways. He didn't fit. He worked for the Romans. The Jews didn't like tax collectors. But he did that. So he went, sat down, and he wrote this out. And he's writing, convinced the Jews that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. So you use Jewish language and use Jewish thoughts, and you don't stray too far. So why does he add these women? Of all the women you could add, think about who he could add it. Sarah, mother of Isaac, wife of Abraham. There's one you'd add, right? The old girl, like, she's got problems. But any gal can have a kid when she's 100 years old. You might want to celebrate that. She had a little virtue, but no. Rebecca, who is Isaac's wife. They didn't mention her. She's in the genealogy. Why didn't you mention them? You think about all the women that went all through there. They weren't mentioned. Now, Esther is mentioned in the gospel, but she's not in the lineage of Jesus. Who are we like? But she got the unexpected. That's why I chose those passages. Is this wasn't the outcome you expect. When you hear about Moses, he says, "Why would you pick me? I can't talk well." I mean, the guy was born Jewish. We know his story. Was thrown in the river when he was 3 months old. He had a basket around him so he didn't drown. He was found by the Pharaoh's daughter, who was raised to be an Egyptian king, but also was raised by his mother. His sister had said, "Would you like someone to look after that baby for you?" And the gal said, "Yeah, I would." So she said, "I know a gal that can look after him." So Moses was raised with his Hebrew roots, but he was also raised with the Egyptian, and he had to choose between the two. We know a story that later in life, he saw an Egyptian beat up another one. So he came to get killed, so he goes and he kills this guy, and then he sees two Hebrew men fighting later, and he said, "What's the deal?" They said, "What are you going to do? Kill us like you did that guy?" And he realizes he's found out, and he tries to run away from God. We see him as a great hero, but he had this theory, because they believed God was regional. Once he got out of that certain region, God couldn't follow. So if he got far enough away, God couldn't be there. It's like there's a God for Alberta, but not in Saskatchewan. Which, if you go as far as Quebec, I might believe. But I'm not sure that's true. So that's what he tried to run away. And when he met God in a very real way, God said, "I want you to go back." And he says, "I can't do that. I can hardly talk." Well, that obviously doesn't disqualify you from politics. If you listen to our leaders today, not all of them are articulate. But God said, "What are you thinking? Look at, I'm the one that made you that way." And he still says, "No, I don't think I can do it." God says, "Enough of this. Listen up, boy. Your brother's coming. I know he can talk. You're going to tell him what to say. It's going to be like I'm speaking to you. You're going to speak to him because I'm going to speak to you, and you're going to teach that. And it's going to come out." So it's not what we expect. We expect Moses to be prepared. Here he is. He's raised as a Pharaoh's son. He's raised to be a leader. He understands. He has an encounter with God in a very real way. So it should be, this guy is ready and prepared and perfect. Well, he's not. He's as human as the rest of us. It's a great gift. So he goes along. Then the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl. They're taken into captivity. The king has this. He gets mad at his wife. Picks the most beautiful woman. He's going to pick the most beautiful woman in the kingdom to be his wife. He picks Esther. He also is... His advisor comes up with a decree to wipe out all the Hebrew children. He doesn't realize that Esther is that. And so Esther's uncle says, "Look at who raised him. Her parents are gone." He says, "You've got to tell the king." She said, "I can't tell him. He'll kill me. If I go in there without being invited, doesn't matter who I am, he can kill me." Like, you're crazy to ask that of me. And you think, what kind of an uncle is going to ask his niece to sacrifice herself? And he says, look it. You're here for this reason. If you don't do it, somebody will still will. God will look after. But you and your family will perish. And we know the story. She has the courage to go. She gets her everyone to get together and pray first and fast. She prepares herself and he goes before the king and he doesn't kill her. He likes her and he offers his staff, which means come. And she says, there's this guy plotting these things. And he says, no. And we know that the tables are turned and this guy that planned harm, everything that was planned against the Jews was done to him. But it's not the outcome we expect. We expect Esther, you know, to be all prepared. Well, she's as scared as the rest of us, and I don't blame her. And my favorite, Peter is my favorite New Testament, my favorite guy in the New Testament, because he's big and he's strong. And I always said he's got clean feet. We know that because he's got one in his mouth most of the time. He just can't help but say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Let's record them. But he says, lower your nets over, and I can just see him here. He's worked all day. And this guy is coming. He said, well, just lower your net. And he's thinking, look at college boy. I've been fishing all my life. I think I know what I'm doing. There's no fish. That's exactly what I'd say. I've said that on more than one occasion to someone who's told me something. I've said, college boy, I know that. If I call you college boy, it's not a compliment. It means I'm annoyed and I don't think you know much. But he doesn't. He lowers down the net and it's so big that their boats are sinking. I'm going, you know, God's got a great sense of humor. He's not saying, I'm going to help you out. He said, I'm going to overfill you. Their nets are breaking. These things are so full. They got so many fish, their boat's singing. Like, who wants that for a blessing? Do you know how long you're going to be cleaning them puppies? I mean, come on, it's fish. Or is it worth it? Not the outcome we expect. But God does the unexpected. So we get back to the story of these four women. First one is Tamar. We hear about her in Genesis 38. She's been married to one of Judah's sons. Judah has three sons. Judah is a son of Jacob. And Leah, that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, tribe of Judah. This happens right after the time that Joseph is thrown in the pit, the youngest brother. There's a break in the story, and people said, why did God do that? And they said, well, it's because Jesus' genealogy, this Judas. So that's why they told the story of Tamar. No, God had a reason for it. So she's engaged to this guy. Judah has three boys, and they're not that good. She's married to the first one, and because he's displeasing to God, God takes him out. You know, gets him. Basically, he's killed. So by law, even though Mosaic law is not written yet, it's a little bit part of their understanding, the next son in line would marry that gal, and they would have a child, and that would continue on the other brother's line. That's not the Mosaic law yet. That comes later. Moses isn't born yet. So the Mosaic law isn't written, but that part was written in their understanding. So the next son marries her. Well, he's a selfish, rotten thing. He goes, I don't want to give this gal a kid because it won't be considered mine. So he takes precautions. You can read the story for yourself, those of you that haven't read it. I won't give you all the graphic details. To make sure that she can't become pregnant. So God says, enough of you, and same thing happens. So Judah's lost two boys to this gal. He's thinking she's kind of a black widow. He's got a younger one yet. And he said, tell you what, just wait till he grows up. Just go back, live with your father as a widow. Until later, when he grows up. And he's going, there's no way I'm going to let my youngest son near this gal. Because she's death. So she gets tired of waiting. And she goes one day and she hears her father-in-law's coming. She goes, she dresses up as a prostitute. Judah comes, he makes her a business transaction. She says, you know, what do I have for a pledge? And he says, I'll give you a goat for my herd in payment. What a pledge. So he leaves him his staff and his sash kind of cord. And he goes, and then word comes to him later that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he's, of course, he's indignant. And he says, well, bring her here. We're going to burn her. That's what the law says. She's obviously committed adultery. Let's get rid of her. And she said, the man responsible owns this. Do you recognize it? And he realized that she is more honorable than him. He did not keep his word. By law, he was expected to marry his third son to her that they could have a kid. He did not keep his word intentionally. And what she did was she showed ingenuity. Now, I don't agree with what she did. Remember, the Mosaic law wasn't written yet. It wasn't written that a father-in-law and a daughter couldn't get together. Tacit seems absolute, makes perfect sense. At that point, the law wasn't written. It still makes perfect sense. It shouldn't happen. But God chose someone that wasn't perfect. Then you go on a little farther, and all of a sudden you hear about Rahab. We hear about her in the book of Judges. Jericho, you know, Jericho is the first fortified city they come to. They send some men into town. The men go to a local establishment where men hang out. And this gal says, look it, you're in trouble. Everyone's talking about you. She hides them. She sneaks them out through the window over the wall at night. But she said, I want you to rescue me and my family. She's an independent businesswoman. Same businesses. That's what she's done. So she does. When they take over the wall, the guys go and they rescue her and her family, and she marries into that family. So you got a gal committed an incestuous relationship. You got a gal that's a prostitute. Now you come to Ruth. This one we like. We know the story of Ruth. There's a book in the Bible written about her. She's married to a guy, a Hebrew guy. She's a Moabite. Her two brothers, family moves there. Father's killed, the two brothers die, and so the widow says, we're starving to death here, we're going to go back. And the one daughter-in-law says, I'm not going with you. You know, her mother-in-law frees her for obligation. And Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. We know the story of Ruth. She's very honorable, you know, lovely lady, really a kind of daughter-in-law you want. Sticks by her mother, you know, meets a relative of her. You know, and God does, and marries this rich farmer who can redeem her. He can buy her back from what she is. That's part of that whole kinsman redeemer. By marrying her and giving her a son means a line continues. There's a relative that's closer. But he says, no, I won't marry her. So you think, Ruth, now this is finally one we can get into. But remember, she's a Moabite. Remember, this is a Jewish story. Moabites and Jews do not get along. If you want to know about the Moabites, go back a little farther. Story of Abraham and Lot. Abraham was Lot's nephew. They had both their big ranchers. They went. When they came into the Promised Land, they separated. Their herdmen were fighting. Abraham said, you take what you want. I'll take what's left. Lot looked at the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, well-watered plains, everything grew. It was beautiful, and he stayed there. Abraham went up in the hill country. Went north of Cochran. Lot went south where the ground was better. Sodom and Gomorrah, when they got run, Lot and his family came out. His wife is the one that turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. He's got two daughters, they're living in the hills. And the daughter said, look, there's no men left. We've got to continue the line. So they get their father drunk and again have an incestuous relationship. The oldest daughter has a son. She calls Moab. That's the line of the Moabites. The Moabites and the Jews did not get along. When the Jews came out to Promised Land, they went around the Moabite land. The Moabites were the guy that called in Balaam, who was a prophet, to call a curse down on the Israelites. Balaam's the guy with the talking donkey. They do not like each other. They should. And there's a law in there that no Moabite can serve in the temple. They're not allowed. So obviously this one doesn't work either. The Jews got no use for the Moabites, so they wouldn't like this one. Last one is Bathsheba. And she's interesting because in a time of cancel culture, people always have mixed ideas. Some people say, what was she doing bathing on a roof in public view? And even being naked on the roof, it's her fault. Tend to blame the victim. I'm not going to get into all that, but she'd committed adultery. Now, the time that Solomon was born, they were married. The first child born of adultery died. But it's still not exactly someone you want to claim in your family tree. But to me, it's a great gift to Christmas. As God included these people that we shouldn't like, that don't fit. Because when Jesus was born, he came for everybody. Not just those that are good, not just those that are worthy. Not just those that fit, that we like, but for those we don't like, those we don't get along with, those we disagree with, those we question why they're here. The outcome is different than I'd expect. If I can write the genealogy of Jesus, I wouldn't have included those four women. I think I could have found one that were far more appealing, especially to a Jewish audience. But God led Matthew to write that because he said, I'm here for everybody. And that's what the message of Christmas is. This baby came for everybody. First for the Jews and then for all. He's the Redeemer that came for all, just as was promised. Back to Abraham. You go back right to the garden. in the third chapter of Genesis, when Satan has come, God, you know, after the fall, God says, hey, you know, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. It spoke of that. And the neat thing about Genesis 3, as I was studying for something else, I realized that after Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked. They realized who they were before God. They're hiding. God still came to the garden just like he always had. Now, God knew what they did. God is God. He can't help but know. He didn't avoid them. He didn't punish them at that point. He still came just as he always had. Even though they had sinned, he stayed true to who he was. And he came and he said, where are you? And we know the story. Adam said, I'm down here in the bushes. Oh, no, that was Shakespeare said that. Right? Pretty much the same thing. But he said, why did you hide? He said, because I'm naked and afraid. And God said, who told you you were naked? When did you come to the realization of who you were before me? But God still came, even when we had sinned. He didn't break his pattern and quit seeking fellowship with us. It changed. There was consequences. But God didn't. So when you think of Christmas, think of the people that don't fit. Think of the Christmas story, the parts that don't fit. I mean, here it is, an unwed mother, you know, a pregnant gal. Child, we can't understand the whole Holy Spirit's the Father. We can't understand so many things, but we can start by understanding who it is that God included in his genealogy. These four women, that we know their story. And they're not the people that we would have maybe picked, but God died for all. So when you come to Christmas, celebrate that. That's in a time when everyone is invited. God died for all. There's consequences to action. Doesn't mean you can just do what you want, and God's okay with it. But it means he came. He came to be one of us, fully human, that he could now go through all we did yet without sin. He was a perfect sacrifice that our sins are covered. And with acceptance of that and his leadership, his indwelling, his being inside, means we can accomplish that which we can't do on our own. So be encouraged at Christmas by the things that don't fit. If you only got two hair on your chest, that's all right. That's how God made you. But he came for you, regardless. And that's a reason to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love, the depth of your word. As we look at it, we see things that don't fit, things we don't understand many. But in this simple passage, we recognize ourselves. Someone who has stepped outside of your will in the mind, in our minds, has not followed what we're called to be, but how you have honored their strength and their courage. And you've included them in your genealogy. You didn't just come for the perfect people, but you came for all. So let us be mindful of that this Christmas. When things aren't perfect, maybe they're still yours. Let us celebrate that birth. And let us share that light with everyone else. So be with those in need this Christmas, Father. Especially those that are lonely and hurting. Be with those that are sick, maybe they be healed. May those that are simply heavy-hearted be lifted up. May we seek to be a little more like you, a little less like us. So be with us now, Father. Let us take time to be silent. As we'll sing that old hymn, Silent Night. On that silent night, this great thing happened. And all of creation noticed. And all the world noticed, but they didn't comprehend. So may that moment come back, but may the world comprehend who you are. So send us forth in song, Father, bless the food, bless our travels. Bless this Christmas season, and bring us together again in the new year. We thank you for these things and pray a blessing upon them. In your name, amen.